remember, I'm sure you can remember this as well, just as a child, hearing just children, maybe in the school systems and on the playgrounds, just saying hateful things and cruel things to one another. And I, as a child as well, I can remember this one boy in particular that I just used to bully and just give him a hard time, say mean things to him. And you remember the phrase that often was quoted in those times when the phrases and the words were going back and forth, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words... But is that really true? I think a more accurate rephrasing of that would be, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can break my heart. Perhaps you remember. Perhaps you were one of those children that just people were cruel and said mean things to you growing up, and just how that tore you down, how discouraging that was. Or perhaps you remember some kind words, some things that someone shared maybe even this past week or this past month, and just how it blessed you, how it was a source of encouragement and strength to you. The tongue, we're going to see today, though small in size, yields incredible power. And you've heard the phrase that dynamite comes in small packages. Well, dynamite, if it's properly used and properly positioned, can be a means of great good in a construction project or landscaping. But take that dynamite and improperly position it or improperly use it, and it can be a means of devastating damage. And so it is with the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says it this way, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And today we're returning to our series in James, and James has much to say about the mighty tongue. So please turn to chapter 3, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 12, but we're going to break this up into two messages. This morning, I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through the first half of verse 5, and then next week, Bruce is going to pick up in the second half of verse 5 and carry on through verse 12. But for today, we want to stand and we want to just read this entire passage, verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that transcends, Lord, history. Lord, these are not words that were spoken to address specific issues in the days shortly after Jesus walked on this earth. But God, there are words that you've preserved in Scripture for us this morning. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we do so, Lord, with a sense of awe, a sense of fear and trembling, a sense of rejoicing that you are a God who communicates and reveals yourself to us through your spoken word. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Lord, I pray that it would go forth this morning and that it would impact our lives, Lord, and that your will and your purposes would be accomplished in and through us, Lord, as your word works and performs only that which you can do. So help us to hear your word this morning, to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, James has often been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because in the book of James, he really is providing lots of wisdom just for godly living. And I know we've been out of the book of James for a month, so just kind of a quick review to bring us up to speed. In this, we find in this wisdom that we find James espousing, he's really pointing out different marks of maturity in the believer's life. You remember how in the first chapter he talks about, hey, the believer, a mature believer is one who's steadfast under trial. There's a patient perseverance. And then he goes on to talk about how, hey, one of the marks of maturity is that someone who's professing Christianity, they're not just a hearer only, but a what? A doer of the word. And then he went into some detail about what that looks like, being a doer of the word. He also said this, another mark of maturity, someone who's a genuine believer, who has a genuine faith, that their faith would be evidenced by good works. Now, works we know don't save anyone, but hey, if there's a genuine faith, if there's been a genuine response in your heart to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there will be evident fruit that's displayed through our works. So someone who's a mature believer, their faith is put into practice. And today we're going to see that a mark of maturity is one who maintains his tongue. We're going to look at that under 3 points: the teaching tongue, the directing tongue, and the boasting tongue. So let's go back and look at verse 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, James is writing to Jewish Christians. And in this command that, hey, not many of you should become teachers, he's apparently addressing a specific problem as he writes. It's possible that there were those in that time that were putting themselves forward as teachers who were either immature in their faith or worse. Maybe they believed that all was necessary was a profession of faith, but their life wouldn't be evidence that there was a genuine faith because there wasn't an accompanying works. And James is addressing this, say, hey, not many of you should be putting yourselves forward to be teachers. In other words, their character was not backing up their message. Now, it would seem like when we come to chapter 3 that James is just completely changing gears here, but perhaps not. Remember the last thing James said in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. And then he goes right on to say, not many of you should become teachers. Why not? Well, he says there's greater strictness in judgment for those who teach. And if your life doesn't measure up to the message, then it's a dangerous place to be. If you aren't patient and persevering and steadfast under trial, if you are a hearer only and not a doer of the word, if you profess with your mouth of faith but there aren't works to evidence a genuine faith in your life, then James is saying, for your sake and for the sake of those that you are influencing, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Now, why would they be desiring this? Why would people be putting themselves forward? Well, the teacher or the rabbi was an honored position in ancient Judaism and early Christianity. And because of the prominence that was often given to teachers, rabbis, one might be tempted to aspire to a position out of a desire for recognition desire to be thought of as important versus a call to serve, to love God's people and to serve them by pointing them to God. But Jesus, what would He do? He condemned those who love to be seen by others and be greeted as rabbi. Now, I think this temptation is still very real today. It's a temptation to want to be thought of as important, to want to be looked to be looked up to maybe in some way. And there's a sense, a real sense in my heart where that's a regular struggle in my life that I fight and battle. That desire just to want to come in and to be the Savior, to be thought well of. Well, isn't Spencer a good counselor? Isn't Spencer this or isn't Spencer that? That's hogwash. Spencer's nothing. God is everything. But it's a real temptation. And think about that. Those that would desire to teach, it's a good thing. We're not saying, hey, teaching is bad. That's a good thing. To desire to affect lives if it's for the glory of God. And I know some of you here, some of you have wrestled with, is God calling me to some type of ministry? What's God calling me to do in the future? I want to encourage you to be thinking this. God, would you help me to evaluate my heart? Do I have a heart that just desires to love your people and to serve your people? Or do I enjoy the recognition, the position, or the status that can come along with that? So there's application in this for all of us. Listen to what Jesus says, and as he's talking about just the stricter judgment. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, he says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And just as a side note, I am so thankful that in Bruce we have a senior pastor who takes these passages very seriously. I've been in many contexts with him in many different situations. You know, the question that I always expect to hear from him and do here is, what does Scripture say about this? How do we walk through this situation in a biblical way, in a way that's true to Scripture, and in a way that's going to bring glory to God, even if it's difficult, maybe it's uncomfortable? But we want to be biblical. We want to be living, acting, making decisions, caring for people in a way that is true to Scripture and brings glory to God. So Bruce, thank you for your example in that. And I feel the weight of these passages, and I know Bruce does even more so. But why is there stricter judgment for those who teach? Because the tongue is mighty and has the power to affect lives of others for good or for bad. And when you remember when Jesus was addressing the disciples' concern about, they were arguing, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, hey, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're concerned about rank and position and status. You remember Jesus' reply. He replies with this stark warning in Matthew 18:6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And while this verse is very weighty, it also, to me, and hopefully to you as well, is very comforting. It speaks to me of God's love and care for all who are His. That He is going to raise you up. He's going to work in our hearts and in our lives. And He cares so much that you are receiving right teaching. That He does not treat lightly those who would come in and desire to wreak havoc in some way or to cause one of His little ones to stumble. It speaks of God's care and His love for the church, for you. And for I. Well, James goes on to say in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." Now, it's good to know that James includes himself in this. He said, "We all stumble in many ways." James has not arrived, but God is continuing to use him to build His kingdom. That brings me hope, and that brings you, should bring you hope as well, that hey, we continue to stumble, but look at how He's using James, because it's about what God does in and through His people, not so much about what we do. It's about God and His work. But why does He say? It's a question to think about. If anybody doesn't stumble in what they say, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, James is not teaching the doctrine of perfectionism here, that we can achieve a state of perfection this side of glory. The word, the perfect man there, he's referring to is he's a mature man. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a mature man, able to bridle his whole body. Why? Why does he say that? And we're going to find out more about this next week. That the tongue is difficult, even impossible, James says, for a man to tame. So if a man isn't stumbling in what he says, he's a mature man, able to bridle his whole body. Isn't it so easy just to blurt out those angry words? And we might not hit people, I hope. We're not hitting people. But have you ever murdered somebody with your tongue? Isn't it all too easy to use our tongues to defend our reputation? Or to shift the blame to someone else? Or to put someone else down in order to make ourselves look good? Isn't it easy to use our tongues in conversation just to boast about ourselves? Or to manipulate, to use our tongue to manipulate to get something we want, to get our way? Or even to use our tongue to lie if somehow we think it will advantage us in that moment. But has God given you and I tongues for any of those reasons? We often quote the scripture, "It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives within me. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price." What if we were to think, my tongue is not my own? I have been bought with a price. God didn't give us tongues for any of those reasons that we just talked about. Boasting, manipulating, lying, trying to get our way, putting other people down, concern for our reputation. No, God gave us a tongue in order that we might speak forth and declare His praises. God gave us tongues as a means of praising Him. He gave us tongues as a means of communicating His great love and mercy to others, to our spouses, to our children, to friends and co-workers. He gave us our tongues in order to be able to proclaim the gospel. He gave us our tongues in order to extol His greatness. And the one who's using His tongues for these things and these things alone is a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. This person is about the business of living, speaking for the glory of God rather than self. So the question for us is, are you and I, are we using our tongues for the glory of God in all of our speech, in all of our disagreements, in all of our conflicts, in all of the situations that arise? Are we using our tongues to bring glory to God? Are we directing others that we're communicating with? Are we directing them to God or away from God? Usually to ourselves or our own agendas. Because secondly, we're going to see that the tongue has the power to direct. Look at verses 3 and 4. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. I want you to think about that illustration for a moment. A 2,000-pound horse. You put a 1 or 2 pound instrument called a bit into the horse's mouth, and you're able to make a 2,000-pound horse obey and to guide it, direct it where you want him to go. Or even greater, a ship weighing thousands of pounds. In those days, they didn't have big diesel engines driving them. They were driven by the wind. Danger of being thrown off course. Driven by strong winds, this passage says, it's able to be guided and directed by a small rudder at the will of the pilot, wherever the pilot would have him to go. And so it is with the mighty tongue. The tongue has the power to set direction. It has the power to build up or the power to tear down. It has the power, as we read in Proverbs, to speak life or death. Three simple words from the president. I declare war. Thousands of lives are affected. The judge in the courtroom pronounces with his tongue, guilty or not guilty. And someone's life is forever altered or changed. See, contrary to what our postmodern culture says, words have meaning and words have influence, and through them the tongue has the power to direct. But we often take it for granted. We think our words are meaningless or that we can just say whatever we want. No, our words have power to direct. All of us need to recognize and be remembering to watch our speech, to watch the things we're saying. Now see, James, in this passage, he's still addressing those who would be teachers in verse 3 and 4. But it's really, it does have application for all of us. So he's saying, basically, teacher, be careful, way careful what you say. Your tongue has the power to set direction for the entire congregation. All of us, though, we all have influence with our words, and we use our tongues every day to direct for good or for ill. Dads and moms, isn't it sobering to recognize that spoken words, with those words, you have the power to set the course and direction of your child's life for the rest of their lives? Will your children grow up with an awareness of the greatness of God because they've so been directed to it, to the greatness of God and the glory of Christ in the gospel? Will they grow up with that, being directed towards that in a way that they desire to follow Him all the days of their lives? Or are they being directed that other things are more important? The ability to make lots of money when you finish college, have a good career, pursue pleasure. Life is short, so pursue pleasure while you can. Self-indulgence. You and I are setting direction right now with the words that we speak and what our children are regularly hearing? Are your children familiar with grace and joy in the home as things that are ours in Christ? Or are they more aware of your criticisms and the fact that they just aren't good enough? What about in our marriages? Husbands and wives, husbands in particular, you have the power to set direction for your marriage. Will you use your tongue to build up or to tear down? Husbands, do you regularly wash your wives with the water of the Word, or are they drowning in your harshness and your manipulating slobbers? Would your spouse be someone who is full of life because they've been directed so much to the abundant life that we have in Christ, the abundant life that we've been singing about this morning, and enjoying the grace of God in their marriage, in the home, as a result of how you're directing them daily with your words? Or would they simply just be existing, getting by day by day? Because encouragement and grace and love and mercy are lacking in your communication. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Discipline of a Godly Man, borrows an illustration from a short story called Ragman and Other Cries of Faith. And I apologize right up front for anybody that doesn't like spiders. The author, he turns to nature for a chilling metaphor of the tongue's power. He explains that a female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. She regularly eats those who come her way. Lonely suitors and visitors alike quickly become corpses, and her dining room is a morgue. A visiting fly, having become captive, will appear to be whole, but the spider has drunk his insides so that he has become his own hollow casket. Not a pleasant thought, especially if you have a touch of arachnophobia, as I do. The reason for this ghastly procedure is that she has no stomach and so is incapable of digesting anything within her. Through tiny punctures, she injects her digestive juices into a fly so that its insides are broken down and turned into a warm soup. And this soup she swills. And I had to look that up. It means to gulp down or to guzzle. This soup she swills, even as most of us, listen to this, swill souls of one another after having cooked them in various enzymes. Guilt. Humiliations. Subjectivities. Cruel love. There are a number of fine acidic mixes. And some among us are so skilled with the hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and to smile quite as though they were still alive. This is a gruesome but effective metaphor to describe the destructive power of evilly intended words. Words do not dissolve mere organs and nerves, but souls. This world is populated by walking human caskets because countless lives have been dissolved and sucked empty by another's words. Your words have the power to direct, to build up, to tear down. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." No corrupting talk. It doesn't say it's okay on some days when you're just having a bad hair day. It doesn't say it's okay once a week. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Are your words, my words, giving grace to those who hear, to your spouse, your children, relatives, and friends? The book that we went through last year, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, the author, it was Paul Tripp, I get all the Tripps mixed up, said this, that every word out of our mouth is counsel. And you and I, as we interact with loved ones, people in the church, we're offering counsel. Are your words directing to the greatness and the goodness of God, or to foolishness, to self? When we're not directing towards God, again, we're directing people usually to ourselves or our own agenda, which leads us to our last point, the boasting tongue. Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, he's not talking about boasting in a good way or about boasting in Christ, because right after that, James goes on to write, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You ever hear someone say this? That's just the way I am. I just like to speak my mind. Or, that's just my personality. I'm just an outspoken person. Those are really just convenient phrases to mask our own pride. In the 365-day devotional, Josh Billings was quoted as saying, the best time for you to hold your tongue is the time you must feel you should have to say something or you're going to bust. Someone else I heard said, God gave us two rows of teeth to hem in our tongues, to keep them behind the teeth, so we're not sticking them out there, getting ourselves in trouble. James, it's interesting, he comes back to this topic. He's already addressed this in chapter 1. Remember? Be quick to hear and slow to what? Speak. Slow to anger. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Why these warnings in Scripture? Because the tongue, though small, is a mighty tongue. And if we're not careful, it can be used as an instrument to serve our pride. Someone who regularly spouts off whatever comes to mind or doesn't weigh carefully what they say or speaks in such a way that their agenda is in view versus God's. No matter how spiritual that person thinks they are, no matter how mature that person believes they are, no matter how much knowledge they believe they possess, James says, this person's not mature, this person's weak. And he says it a lot more direct than that. Look back at James 1. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Strong words, and I'm thankful I didn't say them. God said them. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. A mark of maturity is one who maintains his tongue. Now, I don't know about you, but I need help. As preparing for this message, I was cut to the quick and had to cry out to the Lord, help me. I need your mercy and your grace. You see, the answer to maintaining or bridling our tongue isn't found within ourselves. James will go on, as we read earlier, to say it's impossible. It's impossible to tame the tongue. And that makes me feel like the disciples, after they were hearing some hard teaching from Jesus, they just kind of shouted out, well, Jesus, then who can be saved? And what was Jesus' response? With man. This is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. You see, we make the mistake of thinking that our tongue stops at the back of our throat, but it doesn't. It's directly tied to our heart. And the only way to maintain our tongue is to have a changed heart. Matthew 12:34 says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Our hope for maintaining our tongue is not simply in trying harder. Our hope is found outside of ourselves in Christ alone. There was a time in history where a man, a mature man, a truly perfect man, maintained his tongue. In fact, he held his tongue and spoke not a word for you and for me. Isaiah 53:7-11, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Through Christ we have been accounted as righteous. He has borne our iniquities. Rather than having a heart that is set on ourselves and most concerned about our agendas and speaking those things out, we need to have hearts that are set on Christ. He was crushed for us. He was crushed for you and for me. And our only hope of maintaining our tongue is if Christ is maintaining our hearts. The band would come up and join me. I know the battle in maintaining the tongue. I fight it daily, as I'm sure you do. And so, in hearing a message like this, and being told if a person doesn't rattle his tongue, their religion is worthless, we could be tempted just to leave without hope and condemned. Who then can be saved? We need our hearts so captivated by the glory of God and His gospel that out of the heart doesn't come then evil, wicked, self-promoting things, but the tongue begins to fulfill the purposes for which it was created, and the purposes for which it was given to you is to proclaim the excellencies of our God and Savior. And I just want to end with just three simple practical application points. How can we cultivate this? Number one, meditate on the gospel. I love this quote by Mark Dever. "Let the message of the cross captivate your heart, and your tongue will follow." Study the Gospels. Meditate on who you are, who you belong to. Passages like Isaiah 53 and what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Study the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs have much to say about the mighty tongue. And we need to be aware of the ramifications, the consequences that our words affect the lives of others. If we walk around not realizing that, not recognizing that, we don't know that there's a problem that needs to be addressed. We don't know that there's repentance that needs to take place and a Savior that we need to turn to. And then lastly, commit to use your tongue for the purpose for which God gave it to you. We just finished again the series on repentance. Thinking about what does it look like to commit to use my tongue for the purposes of glorifying God. Again, reminding you of Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Imagine if you and I walked out of this place, if you and I this week in our homes with our spouses and our children, on the job as we're interacting with the friends, when we're at church together and we're talking together, imagine if we committed to this verse to the glory of God, trusted in His grace to help us to commit with our tongues, to use them for no other purpose than to point direct people to His greatness, His goodness, and the love and mercy that He's given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. What a difference that'd be in your marriage. We're all sinners, and there's going to be times of conflict and disagreement. But what if in that disagreement, you both said, hey, I'm going to commit by God's grace and using my tongue to edify, to encourage, to build up. Because I'm concerned about the glory of God and His love being manifested through me to you. Imagine the difference. Imagine the joy and the lightness and the peace that would rule your home as your children are hearing words that are pointing them to the great God we serve. Versus just being torn down and hearing our harsh words. Most beautiful words ever spoken by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. I've made a way that now I've given them a new heart in order that they might experience the fruit of a tamed tongue. It's in Christ alone that our hope for this is found, and it's to Him. In just a moment, we're going to sing. I want to pray first and ask God to help us to have hearts that are captivated by Him. And out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouth speaks and directs, encourages, edifies, and gives grace to those who hear. Lord, we come to You truly, Lord, recognizing our desperate need. Lord, we don't come, though, just recognizing how needy we are. We come recognizing how great You are and that You have made a way through Your spoken word, through the mightiest words of all history. In Your Son, You've declared us righteous, justified by Your grace. And Lord, those thoughts, may they permeate us. To the degree that when we're offended or someone sins against us, that the first thought that comes to our mind is not for reputation or self-defense or criticism. The first thought that comes to mind is, Lord, I want to forgive this person just as Jesus has also forgiven me. So, Lord, we look to You for grace. We look to You for strength. Lord, we look to You for hearts that are enlivened by the power of Your gospel to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received.